hymn number 183. Father, we do indeed rejoice in that day when you opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you saved us, when you justified us, when you gave us eternal life, when you gave us new life. I thank you, Father, for that time in my own life and for the great blessing that it has been and that it continues to be and the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we do have an eternal home in heaven of which we have sung tonight. And I just pray that we would live with those eternal values in view, that we would recognize that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through and you've given us responsibilities here. But ultimately, Father, our life is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven. I pray that we would live in that way. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you that you have brought us together for the purpose of study, for the purpose of prayer. I would ask, Father, that our hearts would be right before you this evening as we approach your word and as we come to you in prayer. May we do so in faith. Again, Father, we would pray for our teens tonight as they are meeting as well. Encourage them. Those who know you as Savior, I pray that you would encourage them in their walk, strengthen them in their faith. Father, if there's any in that youth group tonight that do not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would recognize that need even this evening, that they would come to know Christ as their Savior. Certainly, Father, you have sent your Son so that we might have eternal life. You love us. You want us to spend eternity with you, and I pray that that choice would be made by those who do not know Christ as their Savior tonight in our youth group. Again, Father, we would ask your blessing upon us here. I pray that we would glean from your word the truths that you would have for us. I pray that we would approach your word as it is in truth, that we would approach it in humility, that we would approach it with the desire to learn and to grow. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll continue in prayer tonight.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to join together here this evening to publicly have this time of prayer, to publicly proclaim your name, dear Heavenly Father. Guide us as a church. You have so blessed us over the years. We just thank you for everything that you provided for us to use. Everything is yours, and we just are so humbled by what you have done for us. You sent your Son to be born to die for us, dear Heavenly Father. Without that, our faith would be based on nothing. Guide us here this evening. Be with Don as he opens the word to us. Guide us as we continue through the book of Acts and through the early church, dear Heavenly Father. And we know they faced a lot of persecution, and we know things aren't good here for us in our country either. Be with the Christians. Help us to have the revival here in our country, and be with our nation's leaders. Guide them. Help them to look to you for your guidance in their decisions, dear Heavenly Father. We know that our country was founded on Christian morals, but seems like those Christian morals have gone out the window, dear Heavenly Father, and we just ask that you would bring us back to you as a country, and we'd have that revival that we would be a representative for you. Help us to speak boldly for you to those people that we come in contact with, whether it be our neighbors, our friends, or strangers we meet on the street, dear Heavenly Father. Help them to know that we are Christians by our example, our walk, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you that for the teens as they're meeting also here this evening. Be with Mike and the leaders as they're leading the teens. Guide them, help them to also profess your name publicly in the school, help them to be a testimony for you. And as Don has said, if they do not know you as their personal Savior, help them to come to that saving knowledge of you, dear Heavenly Father. Be with the schools. We know that's another bone of contention with all the different things that they're talking about teaching in school, and goes against the biblical standards there also, dear Heavenly Father. And we just ask that you watch over our schools, watch over our administrators, help them to make the decisions that you would have them to, dear Heavenly Father. Help them to lead the schools in the way that you'd have them to, and be with the teachers. We know it's a trying time for the teachers, and just seems like the kids have been, when they were out of school here a year ago, it just seemed to set a new standard for the public education system, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you watch over them and bring them back to you and help them to learn, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you here this evening and to learn more about you. Help us to honor you in everything we say and do. Help us to be the witness for you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For it is a minister of God to you who do good, but to you who do evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today, a world in turmoil, persecution of believers all over the world, injustices, mass murders, all these kinds of things. And we petition you for your grace to fall upon the world through Jesus Christ. We pray also, Lord, that those governing authorities who you have put in power, you said in your word, the heart of the king is in your hand, and you channel it to where, like water, to where it needs to be. And the purpose of government is for the punishment of evildoers. We pray, Father, that you would fulfill this word in the world today. We pray for peace in the Ukraine. We pray for the believers there who are testifying. We pray for the Christians who are there helping, that many souls will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and it will part of the world be changed. We pray also for the Christians who are in bondage in China. Lord, the same thing. We pray that you'd strengthen them with your power and with your grace, that they be a testimony to their own persecutors of the power and the love of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would meet the needs of the Ukrainians in the war-torn area. We pray for peace, but that peace only come about through you. We pray, Father, that we will live with a heart towards you to be ready to witness to those. There are many who think you're unjust because you allow these things to happen, but in their own lives they're not close to you at all. They don't understand you. There's no knowledge of God in their land, and from that comes all kinds of problems. We'd pray, Father, that you would let us really shine as lights in the dark world, that we would live our faith, that we would be able to speak clearly of our faith, to give an answer to all men, that we would know nothing except Christ crucified among us, because Christ is the solution to the problem. Problem that people want peace in the world, it comes through Jesus Christ. We have been given the word of reconciliation. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Fulfill that word in us as we witness to our friends, our families, those in the workplace, those who come across our path. May we open our mouth with boldness to speak forth the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Help our church to be a lighthouse in the community. Make our church a lighthouse in the community. Father, there are so many people in need today in a godless culture. There's a lot of personal pain. People are trying to solve the personal pain with drugs or alcohol or sex, anything to take their mind off it. And some even choose to take their own lives. We pray, Father, that we would be ready to witness each and every day the love of Jesus Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. We pray, Father, that we would stand firm in that truth. And as persecution comes our way, and it could certainly come our way, we pray that you would give us the faith to withstand those trials and be a testimony to your grace. I pray for our church, Lord. I pray that it'll function exactly like it needs to function. If there's anything within our church that isn't right, make it known to us like you made it known to the churches in the Revelation, that we can petition you and place these weaknesses before you, and that you would heal us and reconcile us so that our star would burn bright here in Towanda. Help each and every one of us to love one another as you've loved us, to forgive one another as you've forgiven us. Maybe we be one in you as you, our Father, are one in each other. You have given us the privilege of eternal life. And we pray, Father, that we will live that new and abundant life, even here amongst the body of believers in the Independent Baptist Church. We certainly pray for Don and all the things that go by him. We pray that you'd strengthen his heart, give him eyes of wisdom to see the truth, and eyes of discernment to know the decisions he needs to make. We certainly pray for Mike and his ministry here, even right now with the youth. We pray, Father, that you would fill him with your spirit to speak forth the truth. We pray for teens to come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior and be changed. We certainly pray for Eddie and his family as they prepare to come here. We certainly pray that even now you'll continue to prepare him as you prepared David to be king. You prepare Eddie to be a pastor here through life's experiences and through the study of the Word and all that he is involved in. Lord, you are the head of the church, and your will must be done. Your will must be our food. Let your will be our food. May we be nourished by it and strengthened by it. And may we live the life of Christ. Thank you again for your grace. Thank you for your listening ear. We just pray you would glorify yourself in us and in your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
We're in Acts chapter 24 tonight. We started in Acts 24 last week, which is the trial of Paul before the governor Felix. As in any trial, you have the prosecution, you have the defense, and you have the verdict. Prosecution is verses 1 through 9. The defense is verses 10 through 21, and the verdict is verses 22 through 27. And we looked last week at the prosecution. The Sanhedrin brought a lawyer with them, Tertullus, to present their case against Paul. And we said last week that there were basically three accusations against Paul. One accusation was sedition, which was against Roman law. Then there was the accusation of sectarianism, which was against Jewish law. And then there's the accusation of sacrilege, which was against God's law. At least that was in their mind, the Sanhedrin, and Tertullus, the lawyer. He expresses that in verse 5. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. So that's the first accusation, a mover of sedition, an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, trying to overthrow the government. That was the first accusation. That was against Roman law. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that sectarianism against Jewish law. He was leading away from Jewish faith into this sect called the Nazarene. That was a common, at that time, a common name for Christians because they were following Jesus, who was a Nazarene from Nazareth. And then, who also has gone about to profane the temple. That was the sacrilege. That was against God's law, to profane the temple. really the only accusation here that Felix would have had any concern about is the first one, the accusation of sedition or insurrection. The accusation of sectarianism or sacrilege, Felix really could care less about that. The only connection that Felix would have a little concern about there would be that if that sectarianism or that sacrilege caused unrest, then he would be responsible to calm the unrest. But as far as Roman law was concerned, those last two really did not concern Felix at all and had no business being in a Roman court. So it really was the first one, that accusation of insurrection or sedition, that really was the main charge. So we come to verse 10 and verses 10 through 21, and this is Paul's defense. And he answers each one of these charges. Verses 10 through 13 is his denial of sedition, or his denial of insurrection. Notice verse 10, "Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that you have been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me.'" First of all, Paul says, I'm going to be my own lawyer. Sanhedrin bought a lawyer, Tertullus. Paul tells Felix, I'm going to speak for myself. I'm going to defend myself. You know, you've probably heard the old saying, a client who determines to be his own lawyer has a fool for a client. That wasn't the case with Paul. Paul knew what he was doing here. But a person who's going to be his own lawyer has a fool for a client. But Paul knew what he was doing. He knew what he was saying. And notice the first thing he says in verse 11, "Because you may understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Paul says it was just 12 days ago that I arrived in Jerusalem. Now in verse 1 of chapter 24, he's been in Caesarea for 5 of those days. So he was only in Jerusalem for 7 days. His point is, the Sanhedrin, Tertullus, would have you believe, Felix, that in 7 days' time, I was able to raise up an army to cause an insurrection. You know, that's kind of foolish. That's the point he's making with Felix. I was only in Jerusalem 7 days. You really think I had time to cause an insurrection? Or to raise up an army to bring about a rebellion against Rome? Been only 12 days, he says. And notice the emphasis, been 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. He emphasized, I went to Jerusalem to worship. I didn't go to Jerusalem to cause a sedition or an insurrection. I didn't go to Jerusalem to stir up trouble. I went to Jerusalem to worship. He emphasizes that. And then he says, "And neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city." He said, you know, can these individuals, Tertullus and the Sanhedrin, can they point to any time that I was in the temple stirring up the people? Can they point to any time that I was in the synagogue stirring up the people? Can they point to any time that I was any place in the city stirring up the people? He said, I came to worship. I was in the temple, I was in the synagogues, I was in the city, but they can't point to any time that I was stirring up people to riot. And so he concludes in verse 13, "Neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." So they can't prove that I was causing an insurrection. There's no evidence to that point, no evidence to that accusation. Do you have any questions on that? Very simple defense. That was the most serious charge that they brought. And Paul just says, I was only there for 7 days, so how could I possibly get enough people to cause an insurrection? And there's no evidence. They can't point to any time that I even tried to stir up the people. I came to worship. And then verses 14 and 15, he addresses the accusation of sectarianism. But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. In his defense against the accusation of sectarianism, he does say, he says, I acknowledge, I do indeed worship God after the way that they call heresy, after the way of the Nazarenes. In other words, he's saying, I indeed do follow Jesus, the Nazarene from Nazareth. That's who I'm following. He doesn't say it in that many words, but that's what he's saying here. I do worship, according to what they call heresy, the way of the Nazarenes. But, he says, in worshiping in that way, he says, I'm worshiping the God of my fathers. I'm worshiping the God of the Jews. It's the same God. And he says, not only that, but I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets. In other words, I believe the same scriptures they say they believe. I believe the same law they say they believe. I believe the same prophets they say they believe. So we're worshiping the same God. We have the same scriptures. We believe the same law. We believe the same prophets. So how can they accuse me of being someone who's leading in a sectarian way from the Jews? He's not, and remember back in chapter 23, one of the accusations along these same lines, he was that they accused him of preaching against the Jewish people and against the Jewish law. And he's making it clear that that's not true. It's not true at all. Then he goes on and says in verse 15, I do preach resurrection, resurrection of the just and the unjust. Remember, when he's originally before the Sanhedrin, he brought up the resurrection. He did so intentionally because he knew that there were Sadducees and Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, the Sadducees did not. And so the minute he brought up the belief in the resurrection, that got the Sanhedrin themselves arguing among themselves. And it was a great way for Paul to address the issue. It turned the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other, and the Pharisees started supporting Paul, and the Sadducees were against him. Now, as they come here to Caesarea to Felix, the indication in verse 1 is that it was the high priest and the elders. The elders were primarily Sadducees. So at this time, the whole Sanhedrin wasn't in Caesarea, only part of the Sanhedrin. The high priest would have been a Sadducee at this point, and then the elders would have primarily been Sadducees. So at this point, there wasn't going to be the controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees sitting here on the Sanhedrin, but Paul does bring up the resurrection. And he does so for the sake of Felix. And he says to Felix, Felix, I do believe in the resurrection, and their own law allows for belief in the resurrection. Because many of the Pharisees who were on the Sanhedrin believed in resurrection. So he says that belief in the resurrection does not prove that I'm causing a sectarian revolt, because many of them believe in the resurrection. So that, again, is his defense concerning the sectarianism against the Jewish law. He says, I'm not against the Jewish law. However, he does not back down, and that's, I think, a significant point. He does not back down from saying, I do believe in the Nazarene. I believe in Jesus. I am one of the Nazarenes. He doesn't back down to that. He does not deny that. And then he defends himself against the accusation of sacrilege, that he profaned the temple. Verse 16, he says, "In this do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." He says, I'm not guilty of sacrilege. In fact, I do everything I can to have a pure conscience before God. And it's interesting that he in verse 15 talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Belief in that resurrection causes him to be careful to have a good conscience before God and men, because he knew that that resurrection was coming and that there'd be judgment. And so he wanted to make sure that he had a good conscience, void of offense toward God and men. And that then introduces his third defense against profaning the temple. Verse 15, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." Remember, when he came to Jerusalem, he was bringing the offerings that he had gathered from the Gentile churches. And he was bringing them, bringing that offering to the poor believers in Jerusalem. There had been a famine in Jerusalem, and there was much poverty, and so he had the Gentile churches that he had ministered to and had started take an offering, and he was bringing that offering. That's one of the main reasons he came to Jerusalem. He came to worship, but now he says, far from being against the Jewish people, I came to Jerusalem to help them. I came to bring an offering to them, to help the poor. "Whereupon certain Jews," in verse 18, "from Asia, found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before you and object if they had anything against me." He said, "I was in the temple to purify myself." We know he doesn't specifically mention it here, but we know not only was he there to purify himself, but he was there to sponsor four others who were coming to the end of their Nazirite vow. He was there to sponsor them and to pay for their sacrifices. That's why he was in the temple. But there were these Asian Jews who accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple and profaning the temple. And so he says in verse 19, "These Asian Jews should be here bringing their accusation against me." See, the point is this, just like in our own court of law, the accused has a right to face their accusers. And in Roman law, it was against the law to make an accusation against somebody, to bring it to court, and then not show up to accuse them. But that's exactly what's happening here. And that's why Paul brings this up to Felix. He said, "Felix, there's an accusation against me that I profaned the temple. It was the Asian Jews who brought that accusation, but they're not here. And what the Sanhedrin and this Tertullus, the lawyer, is saying is that I profaned the temple, but it's hearsay on their part. They didn't see it. They heard about it from these Asian Jews, but these Asian Jews aren't here to accuse me." That would have been a huge red flag for Felix. Just like in our own court of law. You know, our court system is built on history, and part of it was from Roman history, and that in Roman history was the case. You couldn't bring a charge on hearsay. But that's what the Sanhedrin was doing, and that's what Paul was pointing out here to Felix. Says, "Since these Asian Jews are not here to accuse me, then the Sanhedrin needs to accuse me," in verse 20, "or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council." He said, "I can't be accused, or I can't be charged or accused simply on hearsay. So the Sanhedrin's here, the Asian Jews aren't, so let the Sanhedrin accuse me of something. What did they see me do?" He said, "The only thing they saw me do," in verse 21, "except it be for this one thing, that I cried standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, and I am called in question by you this day." He said, "The only thing the Sanhedrin can accuse me of is that I believe in the resurrection. And so do some of them." That's the point he's making. It was a brilliant defense, really. It becomes very, very clear that this is a theological issue. It's not a criminal issue. It's not a civil issue. Remember the letter that Lysias sent to Felix? He was the chief captain. He sent this letter to Felix when he sent Paul down to Caesarea. And in that letter, Lysias said that this was a religious matter. It was not a criminal matter. It was not a Roman matter. And he even declared in verse 29 of chapter 23, he declared the innocence of Paul. And so now Felix is finding that out for himself. This is a theological matter. This is a religious matter. It is not a Roman law matter. It is not a criminal or civil matter at all. And so Paul brings his defense. Have any questions, comments on that? I think one thing we need to really see in this, again, is that Paul certainly does defend himself. He doesn't just roll over and play dead. He defends himself, and he does so expertly. But he does not back down on his beliefs. He says, I am a Nazarene, if you want to use that term. I am a Nazarene. I follow Jesus, the Nazarene. And I believe in the resurrection. So he doesn't back down whatsoever on his beliefs, but he does defend himself. So, Felix finds himself in quite a bind. He's in quite a pickle here. He's got a Roman citizen who has broken no laws. And yet, if he sets him free, he's going to have the Sanhedrin infuriated with him, and they will probably cause a riot themselves. Great unrest. And as we've said many times before, one thing the Romans did not want is unrest in any of their provinces. And so Felix wants to make sure that there's no unrest here in Judea. And to release Paul would have probably caused great unrest. And yet, Paul, a Roman citizen, he's not guilty of anything. So what's he do? Well, what he does is he delays. He kicks the bucket down the road just a little bit. Notice in verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will determine your case. So it says he defers. That's a legal term. It really is simply a legal term that says the hearing is adjourned for now. This case is adjourned for now. It was a legal term. And he says, I'm going to call the chief captain down here and I'm going to converse with him and get his side of the story. Now, that was just a delay tactic. There's no evidence whatsoever that the chief captain ever came down. Felix had already received the letter from the chief captain, so Felix already knew what the chief captain believed. He had already declared Paul's innocence. He had already said that this was a religious matter, not a civil matter or not a criminal matter. It was just simply a delay tactic because he didn't know what else to do. If he released Paul, it would infuriate the Jews. If he kept Paul in prison, he would have been in trouble because he was keeping a Roman citizen in prison for no crime. So he just delays it. And in that delay, in verse 23, he says, he did command a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. So Paul was under guard, but not confined. He was under guard, but not confined. He was not in bonds, but he was under guard. So that was kind of the compromise that Felix came up with here. He couldn't be accused of binding a Roman citizen. He couldn't be accused of releasing him and infuriating the Jews. And so he just kind of kept him under guard, but not confined. And he allowed his friends to come and go. Verse 24, after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." So, he keeps Paul, not confined, but under guard. But his wife apparently wanted to hear from Paul. His wife was Jewish, and probably, you know, earlier on it said that Felix had knowledge of the way, his Nazarene way, probably learned that from his wife Drusilla. That is stated that he knew about the way, probably because he knew that these Nazarenes, these Christians, were not insurrectionists. They were not political revolutionaries. He knew about them, and he knew that wasn't the case. Now Drusilla, and perhaps again he learned from her, who was a Jewish lady, about the way of the Nazarenes. She wants to hear from Paul. This Drusilla, she was the daughter of Herod, the Herod that killed James back in chapter 12 and was ready to kill Peter, but the angel came and delivered Peter from jail. That was the Herod was this Drusilla's father. She was married to Felix when she was only 16. Probably now she's somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 years old at this point. She was Felix's third wife. And she wants to hear from Paul. So, obviously, if Paul's going to stand before Felix and his wife, they're going to get the gospel. And so he says in verse 24 that they heard him concerning the faith in Christ and in reason of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Think about that. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Righteousness, that's God's standard. Self-control. No matter how much self-control a man has, he'll never reach God's standard of righteousness. And therefore, since we can never reach God's standard of righteousness, judgment's coming. And the only escape from that judgment is, as verse 24, faith in Christ. That's the gospel. That's what they heard. And as Luke writes this Acts, he puts it in that way, talks about faith in Christ, talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, and I believe that's the idea. God's righteous righteous standard. Man can't meet it just through his own self-control, can't meet that standard, and so judgment's coming. The only escape is faith in Christ. It says that Felix trembled. Felix was convicted. That idea of judgment scared him. He trembled. He was convicted. But, go your way. When I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. He put it off. He was convicted, but he put it off. And we read then in verse 26 that for the next 2 years, this condition was in play. And often Felix called for Paul to come. And you can bet every time Paul stood before Felix, Felix heard the gospel. But you know what? The more Felix resisted, the easier it got to resist. The more he turned his back on the conviction, the less the conviction caused him to tremble. And there's no evidence at all that he ever repented, that he ever came to Christ. And it's just a reminder to us, and if there's anyone here tonight or listening online tonight that you've put it off for a more convenient time, just know that the more you put it off, the easier it is to put it off. The more you put it off, the easier it is to ignore the conviction, and before long there is no conviction. Now is the day of salvation, Scripture tells us. We can't put it off. Felix put it off, and to our knowledge from Scripture, he never came to repentance. In verse 26, the one reason why he kept asking for Paul, he hoped to receive a bribe. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's place. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a favor, left Paul under guard. So 2 years. In 2 years, Felix was replaced by Festus. Felix was called back to Rome by Nero because there had been some unrest in Judea. And the Jews convinced Nero to recall Felix and to send Festus instead. And that brings us then to chapter 25, where Paul will then stand before Festus, the governor. And it's just one court case after another, every time Paul's preaching the gospel. I find it a fascinating account, and just such an encouragement to see the faith of Paul, to see the boldness of Paul, and pray that I would have that same boldness if and when the time would come, that we'd have that same boldness. Do you have any questions or comments? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful this evening again for the opportunity to see the example of Paul. And again, we pray for that same boldness, a boldness that comes only from you, from your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that if and when such a time would come in our own lives, that we would be surrendered to your Spirit with that same boldness, with that same courage, with that same desire to just proclaim the gospel, even to those who are persecuting us, that we would proclaim your love, your truth, the gospel of salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those who've joined us online,